Let us turn once again this afternoon to the Acts of the Apostles, and we are going to look at chapter 17 and focus in on one verse, number 18. Acts chapter 17 at verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, we've been doing some studies in the Acts of the Apostles for most of this year, and we are doing so because the Acts of the Apostles is the history book, the first history book of the Christian Church, and it is a book that covers about 30 years of history after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is really explaining to us how it was that the gospel spread in the way that it did, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Acts of the Apostles closes, as we have emphasized on a number of occasions, with Paul preaching in Rome, the center of the empire in those days. And he was there for 2 years, we're told, preaching quite freely, none hindering him. And it has been pointed out correctly, in my opinion, that the Acts of the Apostles closes as an unfinished story. And the story still continues. The gospel is still being preached. And yes, there are those who are hindering the gospel or seeking to hinder the gospel, but nonetheless, the gospel is preached. And in the ultimate sense, it cannot be hindered. It cannot be obliterated. It cannot be destroyed or silenced. That's the message of the Acts of the Apostles. And so although Paul is in prison in the last chapter, nonetheless, it is not a pessimistic message. Paul is, we know, going to be released for another couple of years perhaps, then arrested again and finally executed, we do know, a number of years after the Acts of the Apostles closes, perhaps about 5 years after the Acts comes to an end. But what we've been doing as we've looked at the Acts of the Apostles is emphasizing the preaching, the message that was proclaimed by the Apostles and then by the Apostle Paul. And in this chapter we have an example of Paul's preaching. And we're going to come back again to consider Paul's message, as we have been doing, particularly over the past number of weeks, when we were considering his preaching before, you remember, Felix, the Roman governor, and Festus, the following Roman governor, and also King Agrippa, the king of the Jews. And we've been looking at how Paul proclaimed very clearly the faith of Jesus Christ, preaching the faith to Felix, for example, and emphasizing and suiting his message to the condition of Felix. You remember emphasizing righteousness and temperance, self-control, and judgment to come. And so there's no question that the Apostle Paul was preaching the same message everywhere that he went, but he was adapting the message, not changing the message, but bringing in aspects of the message suitable to the individuals to whom he was addressing. He was a wise discerner of those who were listening to him, and he knew what they needed out of the message of the gospel. And so it is here as we come once again to listen to the Apostle Paul. And this is why I want to draw our attention particularly to verse number 18 in the Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching at Athens. He is he has been preaching in the synagogues, we're told, as was his normal custom. He has also been preaching in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. In Athens, there was the agora, there was the marketplace, where it was common in Athens for speakers to be speaking, certain philosophical schools, the Epicureans and the Stoics are mentioned particularly here, and they would be listening to this newcomer to the city preaching in the open air, and they'd be gathering round and listening, and they'd be wondering, because he was speaking in a manner that was rather different to what they were accustomed to hearing. They were accustomed to listening to philosophy and the good life, and they were accustomed to listen to those sophists, those wandering, eloquent teachers who for a fee would gather a crowd and speak to them about whatever topic happened to be in vogue at the moment. And here is this man, this little Jew, who has come amongst them, and he is preaching something rather different, and their curiosity is aroused. We're told in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? This word babbler, spermologos, it is a word that means the picker of seeds, like the little birds going around picking up little titbits here and there. And it was a word that was used to describe those who would pick up titbits of philosophy and string them together and make a message out of it. And there were those who were listening to Paul and saying he is picking up bits of wisdom from here and there, and he is now spouting forth. But they were rather interested because of the emphasis that this apparent babbler was saying. Others said he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was speaking and preaching unto them in a manner that they thought he was speaking about new deities. Jesun kai ten anastasin. They thought that Jesu sounded to them like the god of healing in their language, and anastasin they thought was another god or goddess. So that this strange Jew was preaching about some god of healing or something akin to that, and another god or goddess, and they had never heard of this other god, the anastasin. And so they were wanting to know, what is he speaking about? And they were gathering him to them. And they invited him to speak on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, which was a choice place for philosophers to speak from in those days. And they invited Paul to address them, and so he did. But our interest this afternoon is what aroused the interest of these philosophers, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, and they were interested in these gods and goddesses, these philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were basically not so much atheistic philosophies as pantheistic. The Epicureans, they thought that pleasure and the enjoyment of the good life, that was the ideal kind of life to live. And the Stoics, on the other hand, they were more in the mould of putting up with the difficulties of life. Don't be over embroiled in the prosperity of life or in the adversity of life. And if the adversity of life does come, then you face it with a certain fortitude and a certain self-resilience, a kind of character that was in yourself, able to stand up against the misfortunes. Now, I want to read something to you. I don't often take books into the pulpit, but I do want to read two quotations. This is from F.F. Bruce's commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, an excellent commentary in my opinion. In his comments on this passage of Paul preaching at the Areopagus, he quotes two English poets. And these two poets do express, in a sense, the philosophy of the Stoics and the Epicureans. he says this: "The authentic voice of Stoicism may be heard in the lines of one of our own poets, W. E. Henley." Now, I'm sure some of you have heard at least some of these famous words by W. E. Henley. And these words are as follows: "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul." This is Stoicism. "In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's Henley, typical Stoic philosophy. And then F.F. Bruce says this. Curiously enough, another English poet uses the same phrase, "whatever gods may be," but uses them in a setting as distinctly Epicurean as Henley's is essentially Stoic. This is A.C. Swinburne. In that stanza of The Garden of Proserpine, runs as follows: "From too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving whatever gods may be, that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never, that even the weariest river winds somewhere safe to sea." Now, in these stanzas, you get the flavour of self-sufficiency. Whatever gods may be, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Even the weariest river runs safely to the sea. All is well in the end. And here the Apostle Paul is preaching something rather different. He is preaching concerning Jesus and the resurrection. And I want us to look at this message that the Apostle Paul was preaching, because there is a sense in which Jesus and the resurrection really summarizes up the entirety of the gospel. It doesn't include all the doctrines and all the details of the doctrines, but it is the message that is the essential core of what Christianity is. And in the age in which we are living, we need constantly as Christian people to be reminded exactly what is Christianity, because we are being swamped all around us. We are swamped by misrepresentations, misunderstanding of the genuine Christian message. And many churches are in fact being influenced and interpenetrated by the philosophies of the world, which would make the gospel something rather different to what it actually is as recorded in the New Testament. Now, I was emphasizing this in the morning, where Paul was emphasizing, commanding, charging Timothy to preach the word and to be instant in season and out of season. And it is the word and the word alone. It is the word that is found in Scripture, the word that is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And wherever Paul went preaching, his message was essentially the same as any other apostle. And they set the pattern and they set the tone of what all Christian preaching must be until the end of time. Because this is the gospel that is going to be preached in all the world before the end. There is no other gospel, any other presentation of Christianity, which is different to the presentation that we find in the apostolic preaching and writing, is in fact another gospel, which is not a gospel. And I fear that we, even as a church, are in danger of falling into a trap of imagining that because we preach Jesus Christ, therefore we're preaching him in the way that the scriptures present him. We may not be, as it were, totally inaccurate, but our emphasis may be in the wrong place. There is always a danger of moving away from the central core of apostolic ministry, Jesus and the resurrection. What Jesus has done, who he is, the victory that he has won, that is the message, that is what is good news. The fact that I am a believer is not the good news. The good news is, why am I a believer? Now let us look then at Jesus and the resurrection. That is our theme. And there are certain outlines, if you like, main salient points that we must keep clearly and light up before our thinking and in the message that we proclaim and in the message that we believe. And what is the first thing I want to emphasize? Well, the first thing is the supernaturalness of Jesus and the resurrection. Look what Paul is saying here. He's speaking about a man, Jesus, and he's speaking about the resurrection. And the resurrection is related to Jesus. The resurrection is a very strange thing when you think about it. It is not a natural event. There is something very strange. There is something that is supernatural about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the same sense as there is something supernatural about everything concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus and the resurrection together represent to us a supernatural message from God. Now these Stoics, they did believe in a kind of God or gods. They were pantheists. They did not believe in the resurrection. They believed in a kind of afterlife, but they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They did not believe that once you were dead, you were going to rise again. We were reading, were we not, in that stanza by A.C. Swinburne, that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never. It is the resurrection that has aroused the interest. And it is when Paul preaches the resurrection at verse number 32 in this same chapter that we find that there were some then who were mocking. But I want to emphasize this because we are living in an age of increasingly naturalistic thinking. Everything can be explained by the laws of chemistry and physics and so on and so forth. Everything has a natural, physical, chemical, we might say, or atomic explanation. But when we come to the gospel, we are faced with a message which is inexplicable. We cannot explain the resurrection in terms of the laws of physics and chemistry or biochemistry. There is no possible explanation as to what the gospel means by the resurrection. That he, Jesus, who was dead, became alive again. That is not natural. Dead men do not rise from the dead, unless there is some intervention from some other sphere which is not governed by the naturalistic physical laws that govern our daily living. And I want to emphasize this, because when we speak of the supernaturalism of the Christian message, and everything about the Christian message is supernatural, we're not speaking about God interfering with the running of nature. We are speaking of God intervening. He is not upsetting the laws of nature. He is intervening. He is suspending for a moment. He is doing something different. He has made the laws of nature by which we are governing our lives. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And in doing so, he made everything that would be conducive to their working together. He, as it were, made them as a functioning entity. And in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, the earth was going round the sun. And there was the planetary system. in place, obeying those strange laws that we are only now beginning to discover in all their depth and wonderment. And so everything about Christ and the Christian faith is a supernatural faith. We have to face that fact, because there are many in the church, and they're denying that. They're trying to make the gospel acceptable to a naturalistic way of thinking in the world in which we find ourselves. And that means, in the words of a famous theologian of the 20th century, what we must, as it were, de-supernaturalize the gospel. We demythologize the gospel. We make it something that is explicable in terms that we can understand. And that will not do, because we have no terms in which we can understand the gospel, apart from what is revealed in the scriptures concerning us, what God has done in the gospel. The virgin birth, that is clearly taught in the scripture. And by the virgin birth, we have it from the words of Mary, "I know not a man." We do know that in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, when the angel speaks to Joseph and tells Joseph not to be afraid, Mary has not been unloyal to him. She is with child, but it is not by any man. It is by the power of the Holy Ghost. And right from the very start, there is the unmistakable emphasis that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And we don't know how that can take place, because it doesn't normally take place that way. And then we have the word becoming flesh emphasized, the God-man. God sent his son. It is the son that he sent. It was a divine person who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, who was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is supernaturalism. Christ is not born and coming into this world by ordinary generation. His birth is perfectly normal, born of a woman. But the beginning of his enfleshment, his God-manhood, is a supernatural event. If it is not a supernatural event, then we have no Redeemer, we have no God-man, we have no Mediator. The man, Christ Jesus, the God-man. The miracles that Jesus performed, raising the dead, with a word, healing a sick servant of the Roman soldier, healing those with a touch so that they could receive hearing, receiving their sight, speaking a word and commanding men who were sick in their limbs to rise up and to stretch forth their hand, to rise up and walk. We could multiply examples. Commanding the waves to lie down, be still, speaking to the waves of the sea. Could anything be more ridiculous to naturalistic thinking? Could anything be more strange to be written down for all time that this took place on the Sea of Galilee? It is extraordinary. It was extraordinary to the people who were there. They had never seen such things before, and they were never going to see the like again. The miracles always of grace. The power of the Holy Spirit was with him to heal. And he made it very clear that these casting out of the demons that he was able to perform with a word, commanding them to come out, it was because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, was with him, empowering him at his baptism for this marvelous, miraculous, supernatural ministry that he was to perform. Everything about Christ is supernatural. And that means that everything about Christianity is supernatural, the new birth. You and I, as Christian believers, we are, as it were, virgin born. Just as Christ was born by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, what is the new birth? It is the overshadowing again by the Holy Spirit, born of the Spirit. We have a kind of miraculous new beginning. The fact that I am a Christian and that you are Christians, that is miraculous. We are a miracle in that sense. To be a Christian is not to be a natural thing. We're not born through biochemical processes. We don't become naturally through some kind of evolution, inevitably, from sinner to saint. It is a divine intervention where God speaks and God does and it is done. That's what Paul is emphasizing. The death that he died is supernatural. He laid down his life in order that he might take it again. His resurrection is supernatural. He, as it were, takes his life back again. God raised him. The Spirit raised him. But Christ raised himself also from the dead. We could spend the whole of this sermon just speaking about the supernaturalism, the heavenliness, the heavenly places in which the gospel must always be considered. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here, first of all. He is speaking about Jesus and this resurrection. And the second thing that he is emphasizing here, and we must remember and keep it in mind, is that it is entirely historical. And why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing that because you probably do know, those of you who keep up to date with theological trends throughout the world, what is the world saying, what is the church saying about Christianity? You may say, oh, well, we're not interested in what other people say. Well, we ought to be. Because our churches are dying because of what other people are saying about Christianity. We are making no inroads on the world. Because the world does not believe the historicity of the gospel. Even to the extent that the latest trick in the resistance and the rejection of the reality, the historical realities rooted in history of the Christian message, is that Jesus Christ did not even exist. The scriptures are faith writings. They are not meant to be historical writings. They are simply meant for the faithful who believe that sort of thing. And there are those who are arguing, there's not just one or two, I've listened to some of them. I've read some things that they've read. And there is increasingly an impetus in the movement. Jesus Christ never existed. He is an invention. He is the product of a delusion in the midst of a certain group of Galileans in the first century of our present era. 2,000 years ago, wherever they got the idea is not explained, but they invented this man, and they invented Acts, and they invented places and times. When we read the Gospels about Jesus and the resurrection, we are reading of events that are meant to be taken seriously. He was born in Bethlehem. You can go to Bethlehem today. He ministered in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. You can go there today. You can walk on the shores of Galilee and walk in the footsteps of Jesus. You can go to Nazareth, where he was brought up. You can see the ruins of Capernaum, or where we think Capernaum once stood. You can see the ruins of a Jewish synagogue, which is probably the Jewish synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus no doubt ministered. The point is, you see, the world has never accepted Christianity at face value. The world has never accepted the story of the Exodus that we find in the Old Testament scriptures as meant to be taken seriously. A number of years ago, I remember reading a book, The Old Testament as History, and it was an explaining away of all the miraculous events that we find at the time of the Exodus, for example, and the miracles of the Old Testament. They were all explained in terms of natural forces. Certain times of the year, the River Nile looks very red because of a certain kind of bloom that comes on it, so we're told. Acacia bushes burst into flame just naturally because of the oil that is in them and the heat of the sun. It's nothing to see burning bushes in the desert of Sinai. It's all explained away. And occasionally there are plagues of rats and lice, and so on. And the great winds that would dry up the supposed crossing of the Red Sea and leave a sandbar. And then the wind would change and the water would return and drown the Egyptians. I'm not mentioning these things to you in order to be confusing or clever, but it is no new thing for the gospel to be denied in terms of its historical reality. When Paul, you remember, was speaking to Festus, as we saw a week or two ago, and Festus thought that the Christian doctrine and the Christian way of life was sheer madness, mania. Paul, you remember, said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus. I am speaking forth soberness and truth." You remember how in the earlier chapters, in Acts chapter 4, for example, we saw way back months ago now, that the apostles, Peter and John, were simply telling before the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees in the Sanhedrin particularly, that they were only testifying to things that they had seen and heard. We saw him. We touched him. We were with him on the holy mountain. We saw him. We heard him speaking to us. He appeared. Paul tells us in Acts chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "He appeared also unto me." This is the gospel. The death of Christ is a real death. It is a redemptive death. We'll come to that to the later on in the sermon. And so we're dealing with history, Jesus, and the resurrection. Do not be ashamed of Jesus in any sense. Always he has been denied. He was accused of being mad, the things that he said about himself. They said that he was bad. He was a false preacher, he was a liar, he was deceiving the people, he was leading the people astray, he was a disturber of Israel. He was nothing but a troublemaker and a preacher of false doctrine, and these claims that he was the Son of God, on that ground they sentenced him or handed him over to be put to death. Blasphemy. The world in his day saw him, they heard him. They hated him largely, hated him without a cause, because he exposed them, he exposed the false religion around him. He exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their man-made rules and regulations which were destroying people's souls. He accused the teachers of his day as being blind, leading the blind. He never set out to flatter or to please or to win friends by falsehood. The historical Jesus, he strides like a colossus, as we would say, across the pages of history, and his challenge is the same today. And the great reality is that as Christian believers, if we are believers, we accept everything that the scripture says about him. My sheep hear my voice. They not only hear, my sheep know me. And I know them, my sheep follow me. When we take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ, what is the impetus that lies behind that? It is that we take him seriously. Nobody is going to pick up a lifestyle of suffering, cross-bearing, rejection, ridicule, mockery, poverty if necessary, death perhaps, a cruel death perhaps. If we know perfectly well, that this is just a make-believe fantasy story. No, we take it seriously. And to the end of time, the Christian church will take it seriously. The gospel that Jesus preached, that the apostles continued to preach, is the same gospel exactly that the church in all ages is to continue to preach. And that's what Paul was doing at Athens, simply preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But there's a third thing involved in this emphasis. Not only is it a supernatural message and an historical message, but that it is a redemptive message. It deals with salvation. It deals with the resurrection. What is the resurrection? Is it simply the matter that Paul was saying there is life after death? These Stoics, they believed that. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But they believed that once you died, you went to another place. It was a grim place. It was Hades. It wasn't a happy place to go, but they did believe in life after death. But that's not the point of the resurrection. The point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not simply that there is life beyond the grave, but there is a victory over death. Oh yes, there is life after death. That is taken as axiomatic. But the victory over death, the empty grave, symbolic of death defeated, left behind, it means that sin is dealt with. The wages of sin is death. The power of the grave is the reality of our sin. Death has a claim upon us. Death has a right to come and pick us and claim us as its own, because we are guilty. And as long as we are guilty, death has a hold upon us. But supposing we are not guilty anymore, supposing our sin has been dealt with and done away with, then death has no part and no power. And in the gospel, the grand message of redemption is that sin no longer does have and does play the part in our lives that once it did. And that means that death no longer plays the same part. Death for the Christian believer is not exactly the same as it is for the sinner. Oh, biologically it's just the same, the separation from the soul and the body. But the inner meaning of death, death for the Christian is not ultimately the wages of sin. Because the wages of sin have been dealt with by Christ in his death and resurrection. The death for the Christian believer in this present age is to be delivered from this present world and to be clothed with our house from heaven. It is an exit, and at the same time it is an entry. It is a kind of doorway. We enter in, and as we enter in, we are exiting out of a previous place and condition, entering into the new life in Christ Jesus. Life, in a real sense for the believer, begins in a new way, in a glorious way, when we die and leave this life and body behind. We are already, as we have been seeing on Wednesday, raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is the affirmation that death has been dealt the death blow. He is declared to be the Son of God. That is the vindication of all his claims to be the Son of God. He is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, says Paul in Romans chapter 1 at verse number 4. This is the vindication of his sufferings. Christ himself said that he was going to go to Jerusalem to suffer all these things, to give his life as a ransom for many, a ransom price, an offering to God, and to be mistreated, to be killed, and on the third day he would rise again from the dead. The resurrection is not some addendum to the Christian faith. It is essential to the Christian faith. It is not enough that Christ died for our sins. He must rise again for our justification. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, says Paul in Romans chapter 5. How much more then, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? It is not simply the death of Christ that saves us. That deals with our death and our guilt. That is what's dealt with by the death of Christ. The life of Christ, the living, the indestructible life of the resurrected Christ is what is our salvation. Because I live, you shall live also. And that is the whole argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ be not raised from the dead historically, then our sins have not been dealt with historically. Jesus and the resurrection. And it is the resurrection that is the offence. and a stumbling block even to many who heard Paul preaching about the resurrection. This is what Paul always preached. Go back to the beginning of chapter 17 when Paul came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the scriptures, and at verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Everywhere he went, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. You cannot preach the gospel and neglect the resurrection any more than you can preach the gospel and neglect Christ Jesus. The two go together. Christ died for our sins and he rose again for our justification. And in rising again, he continues his great work in heavenly places, ever living, ever alive, always living. The living Christ is the spearpoint message of the gospel. The living Christ. Not the Christ who used to be the Christ of history, but the Christ who is living. And James Denny puts it very well when he says in his great work on the death of Christ, the apostles and the New Testament writers, when they thought of Jesus Christ, they didn't simply look back, they looked up. They looked up. And that's precisely what Paul is encouraging these Athenians to do, to look up to the resurrected Jesus Christ. But there's a final point I want to make before we close. The gospel, Jesus and the resurrection. Jesun kai tein anastasin. It is supernatural. It is an historical message. It is a redemptive message. And finally, it is a prophetic message. The death of Jesus Christ is the pattern and the pledge. Because I live, you shall live also. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first sheaf to be offered to God at the great harvest. His death and resurrection, it is according to the scriptures, the prophecies of the Old Testament, in chapter 2 and 3, as we've already indicated, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel that I preached unto you, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, don't forget what I preached to you, which you believed, by which you were saved, and you will continue to be saved if you continue to hold it in mind, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again from the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen by James and the apostles. Then he was seen by 500. Then he was seen by me as one out of due time. Last of all, he appeared also to me. But he's going to appear to all men one day. Because look at verses 30 and 31 of this 17th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul says this, and the times of this ignorance God overlooked. He didn't immediately break in and intervene and do something. He allowed men to go on in sin, but not any longer. Now that Christ has come, lived, died, and been raised, now we're living in a different dispensation. Now, God does things differently now to the way that he did it before. He allowed you philosophers to carry on and gave you no special message, but now he is addressing you and telling you to repent. He is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he has given a token, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Now that is a downright lie. That is a misrepresentation of reality. If in fact this message of the gospel is not a true historical account of reality. whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead, a real tomb, outside the walls of Jerusalem, a real death, real Roman soldiers, condemned under a real Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, with real crowds gathering around, a real resurrection, real soldiers, real witnesses, 500 and more at one time. A glorious reality, prophetic, of that day when everybody is going to give an account. He will judge the world in righteousness, rightness. It will be a correct, impartial, judicial experience where there will be no cause to complaint. Justice will be done and be seen to be done. And the appearance of Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead is a kind of pattern and a type of his appearance in the last day. This same Jesus, you remember the angels in chapter 1 of the Acts of the Apostles to the disciples. This same Jesus whom you see go into heaven. You will see him again. You will see him again. Historically, there is a day coming that will be able to be put in the calendar, in the historical calendar of our world. But it will be the last day. There will be no more dates after that. In that day, he will be seen historically and bodily, visibly, audibly present, unmistakably so. And we will all see him as he is. This is, as I say, the apostolic message. This is the offense to these clever Athenians. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but not all of them, some believed. Some wanted to hear it again, curiosity. We're told that Paul departed from among them. We don't know how long Paul was at Athens before he was preaching on the Mars Hill. We don't know. It seems that he was there for some time disputing in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And he came to the notice of these philosophers. We don't know how long after the sermon on Mars Hill he remained. Obviously he remained for a little while at least. So when we're told that Paul departed from among them, this does not necessarily mean that he then departed totally from Athens, because there were some believers there. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. It is inconceivable that Paul would leave these brand new converts, as it were, without some further instruction. But the point is that the message of the gospel has always been foolishness, because it has always been supernatural. It has always been historical. It has always been redemptive. It's the only message of redemption. And has always been a prophetic message. What took place is going to be revealed in its finality in the end. It is salvation to all who believe. What do we believe as Christians? We believe in Jesus and the resurrection. That's what we believe, and that's what we believe and by which we are saved. May God bless his word to us.